My wife has to help me with that, to have the right thinking about that, because sometimes I get caught up in the idea that, no, we need to finish John by a certain date, we need to go on the next book, I need to cover larger sections. And she's helped me realize more than once along the way that what is far more important than a deadline is really accurately understanding what God has said. And if what is in one verse or two verses or three verses is profitable for us, then it doesn't really matter how long it takes us to get through the book. I'm saying that for you this morning too, so you won't be frustrated with me. That was just sort of a shepherding moment there, you know, that. But we are looking at two verses today in John chapter 14. As I studied for these verses this week, I was reminded that there are those various doctrines in Scripture that some people seem to think are in conflict with one another. A good example of that, a common example of that, would be the Bible's teaching on grace and love, maybe on one side of the spectrum, and then the Bible's teaching about the law of God and obedience on the other side. In other words, on one hand, our relationship with the Lord is because of His grace and grace alone, and not based upon our performance. We could say just as well that it's a relationship based upon love and not some sort of cowering dread. And yet, on the other side of the spectrum, the Bible does emphasize that God is a God of law. He's a God who expects a holy and obedient lifestyle from His people. And the Scripture would even teach that there are consequences for disobedience. Well, what we find out, if we accurately handle Scripture and try to see what it says, we find out that love and law are not at all opposites of one another. They do not contradict one another. Instead, Scripture presents them as being very close friends to one another. And I believe we'll see an example of that in John chapter 14 today. We are still looking at that chapter and what took place on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, when in the upper room, after the Passover meal that they celebrated, the disciples were becoming troubled over the fact that their master, the one that they loved and the one that they depended on, was about to leave them. And we know that that would take place because of His crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus did know that they were troubled about this, that they were anxious, and the loving, selfless Savior that He is, even though He was facing His own death, the Lord was concerned about them. And so He sought to relieve their anxieties, their fears, with some promises. And we have studied those incredibly gracious promises in our previous times together. For example, in verse 12 of John 14, we saw that all His followers would do even greater works than Jesus did, meaning that they would be involved in the great cause, the great mission of the gospel. They would spread the message of what Jesus had accomplished through His death and resurrection. Jesus also promised, we saw this in our last time together, that His followers could pray for the things that fit with that mission and God's will and God's purposes, and that He would answer those prayers. This was all something staggering for the disciples to consider, so it is likely that they were still wondering something like this: Lord, I hear You, but how are we going to accomplish all of this? And we understand that. We too can wonder, how in the world can we carry on, even today, carry on that mission effectively? I mean, we struggle. We struggle to pray, even. In fact, we even forget to pray at times. Sometimes prayer is like a last resort for us. And we have times of doubt. And we get overwhelmed by all the responsibilities that we are to fulfill. And we get easily distracted by the many things that we can get involved in this world. We sometimes start to recognize just how we've drifted into the ways of the world, and we recognize times where we've leaned on our own strength or we've leaned on our own understanding, which is what Proverbs warns us against. My point is, we too might be prone to cry out, Lord, how can we ever experience the fruit of those promises? Well, Jesus is going to answer that in some verses that are coming, in future verses here in John 14. The Lord is going to discuss the coming of the Holy Spirit and how it will be the Holy Spirit's power operating both with us and in us that helps us accomplish God's purposes. But that power is available only to true believers. So Jesus also wanted to make sure they knew what a true believer looked like, what characterizes a true believer, and that is what John chapter 14, verse 15 makes clear, and as well, verse 21. So today, we are going to look at verse 15 and verse 21. Yes, normally we don't study two verses that are separated like that, but today we will. And that's because we'll see that they both are touching on one of the most important concepts in the New Testament when it comes to what it means to live the Christian life. Plus, they touch on one of the controversies surrounding the doctrine of sanctification, which, as we know, is the doctrine that deals with how we grow and change as believers, how we mature spiritually to become more like Christ. There's a controversy surrounding that, and so I want to first discuss that. It has to do with the debate surrounding something called antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti meaning against, nomianism comes from the word for the law. So literally it would mean against the law. It's the label that is used to commonly describe those who so emphasize the grace of God and the love of God that they underemphasize the place of God's law. Antinomians tend to ignore God's law. Some even undermine God's law by saying that it really has no place in the lives of believers today who are on this side of the cross under the new covenant. Law is something associated with the Old Testament. We are under grace now. We are in the New Testament. Well, there's truth there in that, of course, in the sense that we are under grace. We are saved by grace and grace alone. We're saved apart from law-keeping, that's for sure. And even when it comes to how our relationship with God is sustained, at the end of the day, our relationship to God is sustained by His grace and by His love. It's just that we must not misunderstand grace. The grace by which we are saved is not at all presented in Scripture as if it is some sort of license whereby we can live any way we want. Now, granted, the Bible also does not teach a legalistic way of living under law. In other words, living by just a list of rules and regulations as if that, living by the rules and regulations all by itself, is what gets God to love us or keeps us in God's favor. So you have that extreme legalism, but the other extreme, license, is not taught either. Both ends of that spectrum are wrong. Instead, we do indeed rest in the grace of God. We rest in the love of God. We know that our relationship is secure, not because of us and our own worth and merit in our performance. It's secure because of who Jesus is, because what Jesus has done and what He has accomplished. Nevertheless, the grace that saves us is also the grace that works in our lives. It's the grace that motivates us, and it's the grace that works to produce holiness in our lives. The Bible even presents grace as if it is a teacher, a professor, an instructor. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, meaning all types of people, ethnicities, age levels, and so forth. The grace of God brings salvation. Verse 12, instructing us, still talking about grace. Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Antinomians seem to forget that verse, the role of grace in our lives and how it results in godliness. So the antinomian view is really a faulty view. Now, as I mentioned, they tend to try to make the case that law is Old Testament, grace is New Testament, but the reality of it is grace is an Old Testament idea as well, and law is found in the New Testament. The New Testament strongly emphasizes the duty of every follower of Christ to obey God's law. Now, we've taught on this before. When we say God's law and how it applies to us today, we're not talking about certain aspects that were only for the nation of Israel. Some writers call those aspects the civil aspects of the law and sometimes the ceremonial aspects of the law. There were definitely particular aspects of the law given to Moses, given to the nation of Israel because they were under the old covenant that only applies to them. But there were some timeless aspects of his law, what we call his moral law, the aspect of God's law that existed before the old covenant in Moses and that still exists today. That aspect of God's law, his moral law, informs us still today as to what our responsibilities are as God's people when it comes to our lifestyle. And God's moral law is actually fleshed out further in the New Testament, in the many New Testament commands given to us. So again, the grace of God and the love of God is not at all an excuse for living any way we want. It especially is not an excuse for sin. The Apostle Paul made that clear in the book of Romans in chapter 5 after he extols God's grace. He even refers to it as something that's superabounding. It is greater than any sin and greater than all sin, his superabounding grace. Paul loved to teach about grace. But then as soon as he does this, he says this in the first part of chapter 6 of Romans. Are we to continue in sin, though, so that grace may increase? And remember his strong answer in verse 2 of Romans 6, God forbid. That's a misuse, a misunderstanding of grace. So though we are free from law-keeping as any sort of way to earn God's forgiveness, the Bible is clear about the danger of turning the freedom that we have in Christ. We're not under the old covenant. The danger of turning that freedom into that thing called license. Just listen to a couple of direct admonitions about that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom. Absolutely. Only, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Also, Peter understood the danger. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. He says, act as free men. Live as free people under the new covenant, under grace, knowing Christ, yes. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves, slaves of God. So Scripture is clear that there is a lifestyle, we could say, that is Christian, and there are lifestyles that are clearly not. And that brings us to verse 15 of John chapter 14 and to what Jesus told his disciples that night in the upper room. According to him, the grace that he has shown us and continues to show us and the relationship of love that we have with him now does not at all exempt us from keeping God's law. Instead, inherent in a true relationship with Christ is this desire to live a holy lifestyle. So let me read verse 15 of John 14, and then I'll read verse 21. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus is about to give instruction about the Holy Spirit. We're anticipating that coming, the one who helps us in every way, especially he helps us fulfill the mission. But this promise of power, enabling help and power, is only for true believers, only for those who are the true followers of Christ. So that begs an important question: who are true believers? What do they look like? And that's what Jesus is answering in verses 15 and 21. He describes true believers here, but he does it this way by giving us two important and logical conclusions related to a walk with Christ. Two logical conclusions related to our walk with him. Here's logical conclusion number one. Love for Christ results in obedience. Love for Christ results in obedience. Verse 15 again. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, in this verse, that beginning word, if, which is found several times, actually, in the Upper Room discourse, they're always connected with some sort of conditional statement. But here, this if points to a very important cause and effect relationship. And it's clear what the cause and effect relationship is. True love for Christ and obedience to Christ are fundamentally connected. They're not in opposition to one another. They are fundamentally connected. Love for Christ, obedience to Christ. Let's talk first about love. Love for Christ. Now, earlier in John, we have seen the subject of love, but it's been Jesus talking about his love for us, his own, his sheep, his followers. He's also given that great command that we should love one another, and that's how the world we will know that we are his sheep, his followers. So he's talked about horizontal love, our love for one another, but this is the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus is speaking about our love for him. And he says that that love for him is expressed in a particular way by keeping his commands. So what are his commands? Well, I can tell you it's referring to more than just a handful of ethical commands that Jesus has passed along to people along the way here. Here it is referring to all that he has taught. Now, in other passages, we see the Lord's teaching referred to a different way. It's called his word. It's the Greek term logos. I'll give you a couple of examples. It refers to Jesus' teaching as a whole, his word. One example, John chapter 8, verse 31. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Look ahead in our chapter to verse 23. You'll see another example of it. There are many of these. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. The same author, of course, wrote some epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John chapter 2, verse 5, the same author continues this idea and says, 1st John 2, 5, whoever keeps his word, pointing to Christ now, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. We keep his word. So the idea back in John 14 of obeying the Lord's commandments is actually used interchangeably with this idea of keeping his word. Same thing. And in verse 15, he means all his teaching. Whether it is clearly ethical, telling us what to do and not to do, or whether it's his doctrinal teaching, it's all that he's taught. In fact, broaden it in our understanding. He's God. It's the word of God. And the New Testament apostles, his followers, what they continued to say and teach was Jesus' word. And all of that formed what we call the New Testament. And all the prophets and writers of the Old Testament, what they were saying and writing was on behalf of God. So really, at the highest level, ultimately, we must interpret what Jesus means here as his reference to the entire Scriptures. I appreciate the way Richard Phillips has stated this. Richard Phillips is going to be our speaker at the men's conference coming up in March, if the Lord wills. Richard Phillips writes, "There is no division between the will of Christ and the will of God, so the Word of God is the Word of Christ." The evidence, then, that proves true love for Christ is obedience to all of the Word of God. Now, as I've said, there are people, including some Christians, who have difficulty with the two sides of this, thinking that love, anything related to love and anything related to obedience go together, or to put it differently, they have difficulty with love and law being connected. And so they want to dismiss the Bible's commands, the many commands, and just say, you know, we just need to be captured by love. We just need to focus on what matters most, and what matters most is love. And that erroneous thinking has fed the increasing absence of morality that we see in our world. It's resulted in recent generations, especially, who profess to know Christ, saying that the only guideline is love. In the sad reality, this kind of morality, as one writer put it, new morality is hardly any morality at all. Is love important? Do we believe that? Sure we do, obviously. And the most important love there is love for Christ. But love has to be defined. There's this tendency on the part of people to think of love in terms of a feeling or an emotion, and that's a dangerous way to define love. The last thing we should trust is our feelings, our emotions, and so forth. It has to do with the way we're born. Jeremiah 17:9 says we're born with heart problems. Jeremiah 17 puts it this way, 17 verse 9, the heart, the inner man, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. Yes, we come to Christ, and we have new life. Our sin is forgiven, but even after someone is saved, there are remnants of this heart sickness that linger with us the rest of our earthly lives. The Bible calls it the flesh, or the principle of indwelling sin that's still there, even in believers. So even Christians cannot trust their feelings or their emotions as if that is a reliable guide for anything. We especially shouldn't trust that for how we define love. We have to have a standard, an objective standard to go back to for definitions like that. And that objective standard is what the Lord Himself says, and what the Lord Himself says is found in Scripture, His Word. So does the Bible talk about love? Sure, a lot. Let's just talk about the Old Testament law of God for a moment. The moral law of God that we see is summed up in what we know as the Ten Commandments. When it came to Christ answering the question, you know, what is the greatest of the commandments? When Christ summarized the Old Testament moral law of God, He summarized it with the concept of love. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. Here's what Jesus said. You want to know what the law is all about? It's about love, sure. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the great and foremost commandment, Christ said. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And many commentators have pointed out what we know here, that that statement summarized what we call the two halves of the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law. The Ten Commandments are kind of split in two halves. The first half, in that half, we find commandments related to our love for God. Commandments that emphasize the importance of knowing, serving, worshiping God alone. That's the first half. So Christ summarized that half, saying, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second half of the Ten Commandments have to do with how we get along with one another. Commandments related to our love for one another. So Christ summarized all that and said, here's the summary of that part. Love your neighbor as you naturally already do tend to love yourself. The point is that the world's understanding of love doesn't go back to something like that in their understanding. It's just love. It's just a feeling. It's just an emotion. No, they have failed to understand what love is, and their failure starts with their obvious failure, the failure of the world and the failure of any kind of new morality, to think about the first half of the law, to honor and love and worship God. And that's the very first priority. So we can never define love rightly if we ignore that, the need to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And as Christians, we would put it in those terms. To be a Christian is to love Christ with all of our heart, soul, and mind. So back to verse 15. This cause and effect thought that Jesus gives us is that priority love that's so important, that summarizes really a portion of the law, the first half of the law, that cause and effect thought is that true love for him will manifest itself in something called obedience. Let's look at what Jesus says in verse 15 about this obedience. Notice that he doesn't say it's obedience to some legalistic code or just a written code. He uses personal pronouns here. Jesus points to himself. When he talks about obedience, it's obedience of a person. He says, love me and obey my commands. So obedience that he's talking about is ultimately to him, our Lord, our Savior. And the fact that he starts with love here indicates that this is the motivation behind that obedience. The right kind of obedience is motivated by this, love for him. So this kind of obedience is not some sort of begrudging or obedience. You know, obedience that's become a drudgery for us. No, the desired obedience that manifests that we are followers of Christ as one that's willingly given by his followers. It's one to be freely given. I even submit that since love is what motivates it, this kind of obedience is joyfully given. And sometimes when it's in the middle of difficulties and trials, the joyful part of it may literally only be the fact that we know that this honors him and it pleases him. But that brings joy. So it's to him as a person, not a code. It's motivated by our love for him. But notice how it's worded. He is not saying here that this obedience is something that is a command. That's not how he states it. He says here the right kind of obedience will result if you love him. There is a translation or two that actually words this wrongly here. It says something like this: if you love me, keep my commandment. Makes it sound like an imperative in the Greek, and in the Greek it's not. It's not a command. That second part is actually written as an indicative, which just means a statement, and Jesus stated it in the future tense. If you love me, and that's what it means to be my follower, this is what will happen. We will obey him. So his point is that obedience is the inevitable result of truly loving him. And this is at the heart of what it means to be a believer. It is to be a lover of Christ, but it's love that is willingly and freely and joyfully expressed in obedience. Let's pause for a word of caution in all this. We should not conclude that we have no love for Christ then if we aren't perfectly living this way, perfectly obeying what Scripture says, you know, all the time, every moment, in every circumstance. No, remember that problem we have called the flesh, the principle of lingering, indwelling sin. We still sin. We fail. We get lazy. We get negligent, forgetful. We give in moments of time to the flesh. We even develop blinders in our lives at times where we don't even recognize our sin. But if we are truly lovers of Christ in the depths of our being, still what is there is this attitude within us that does desire to obey what Scripture says. We love God's Word. And so when we do realize we've disobedient, there's grief. And our true love for Christ is then expressed in humble repentance, confession and repentance, and then a return to obedience and living out the reality of our love for Him. So if in a moment of time you find yourself struggling with sin, or if you find yourself having difficulty obeying Scripture, I'm not saying it means that therefore then you have no love for Christ at all. No, lovers of Christ struggle. They struggle with sin even. But it's also true, if we love Christ, we just cannot keep giving ourselves over to that sin without repentance regularly breaking that pattern of sin. So again, the point here is that the overall default setting of our lives is to express our love for the Lord through obedience to what His Word says. This is a very interesting reciprocal idea here, actually, if you look back to what we studied in verse 14. And now see what we say, find in verse 15. There's a reciprocity here. Verse 14, the Lord told us He would do what we ask. And now He says, but I want you to do what I ask. They go together. And as I've already told you, I'm looking forward to it. These future verses are going to say it's the Holy Spirit that helps us with that. So we're not left to our own strength to live this out. So logical conclusion number one, love for Christ results in obedience. Number two, and there are two of these logical conclusions. Number two, and there's a bit of a progression of thought here. Number two, obedience to Christ results in assurance. Obedience to Christ results in assurance. Love for Christ results in obedience, and obedience to Christ results in assurance. Let me see if I can explain this. Yes, the overall character of the normal Christian life is characterized by obedience. But what I want to emphasize again here is that the Lord is not intending that kind of relationship to be simply a list of boxes that we check because we checked the big box somewhere on a decision card that we made a decision for Him. And so now we're continuing to check boxes as if our life with Him is just some sort of sterile, mechanistic relationship. Instead, it's one in which we can enjoy something. We can enjoy a sense of intimacy with Him. It's one which is characterized by communion with Him. To say it differently, a normal walk with Christ is one that is flavored by assurance. The assurance that we are His and He is ours. That, I believe, is what verse 21 adds to this discussion. Here's the first part of 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And that obviously is continuing the theme that we just studied in verse 15. But notice that the ideas are reversed here. He who loves, he who has my commandments is the one and keeps them is the one who loves me. But He has added that thought here of having His commandments. He didn't say that in verse 15. To have them means to possess them, but it means more than that. To have His commandments means that we not only possess them, but we are gripped by them. We see them as the source of truth. We see them as the ultimate source of the strength we need and the encouragement and the comfort we need and so forth. To have them even includes the expectation that we know that we must give ourselves to them, to obeying them. So Jesus says again, this is how someone loves Him. Someone asked me one time, even here after a sermon, talk more about what it means to love Christ. What does it look like? We've come to the answer. Jesus says this is what it looks like. You have my commandments. You're gripped by them. You possess them. You have an orientation of your heart toward them, and you seek to put them into practice in your life. That's what it means to love me. But he adds even more thoughts. Verse 21 continues. Jesus adds that this one who loves the Son and expresses it in obedience that way, notice what he says, will be loved by the Father as well. Now, the Father, we know, is the one who has given all true followers of Christ to him. The true sheep, we studied that earlier in John. John chapter 6, verse 37. Christ said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, the Father in his own eternal mind has determined his sheep, and in time he gives them to the Son to be the Son's followers. And Christ says, all the Father gives me will come to me. John chapter 10, we saw something again about this. John 10, verse 29. My Father has given them to me. So definitely, the Father loves the ones he's chosen in his eternal mind to give to his Son almost as a gift. Certainly the Father loves them, and out of his love, he draws them to himself. But what Jesus is referring to here is not that eternal love of God, that affection that he set upon the sheep that he chose, and the love that then motivated him to in time call them to himself through the preaching of the gospel, as one writer said it, his evangelistic love. No, here, it's the continuing love of the Father toward the sheep, even after they've been given to the Son, even after they've been saved. An ongoing, caring love of the Father for those who love and obey the Son. Look ahead to John 16, verse 27. A couple more chapters ahead, John 16, verse 27. It says it very clearly, the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you've loved me and understood, obeyed me. So what a thought. The Father loves these who love the Son and are seeking to obey the Son. It's not an earning that's going on here. We're not earning God's love by our obedience. We're not meriting this favor. No, what he's talking about is there is a sense of experiential joy in knowing the Father loves and cares for followers of Christ. And that experiential joy of knowing that depends on something: the clear conscience that we have when we live in obedience to the Word. We have the assurance of the Father's love when our conscience is cleared because of our own obedience. And Jesus says more in verse 21, and I will love him, that sheep. The Son intentionally loves in a unique way his followers because the Father who gave them to him loves them. Now, once again, this is not the evangelistic love of lost sinners. It's the ongoing love of Christ. And as I studied this and thought about it, my mind immediately went to an example of that, of Hebrews chapter 4, where it presents Christ as our loving high priest, who at the very throne of majesty on high beckons us to come to him hourly, daily, for grace and mercy to help in time of need. What a wonderful, loving, caring Savior. It's that kind of love, the ongoing love that Christ has for his followers, that Paul prayed that the Ephesians would come to grasp. We see that in one of Paul's prayers in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. One of Paul's many great prayers that we ought to use as a pattern for our own praying. But he says, I'm praying for you Ephesians 3:18, that you be able to comprehend something. In verse 19, he kind of summarizes what he wants them to come to comprehend: the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. The ongoing love of the Savior for those whom he saved. And finally, there's more. To those whom the Father loves, and therefore whom the Son loves, you know, the ones who love the Son and are obeying Him, to those, it says Jesus discloses Himself, manifests Himself. Don't misinterpret this. This is not going to be a moment at 2 in the morning in your bedroom and the room lights up with some glow, you know. It's not that. He shows Himself in the sense that we can experience the joy of intimate communion with Him through prayer, the study of His Word. It's the joy of assurance of His presence with us. He discloses Himself in the sense of the assurance of His presence. There's actually a four-link chain of thought here then. So look at the links of the chain here in verse 21. Obedience is evidence of the love of the Son. Second, those who love the Son and therefore obey the Son are the ones loved by the Father in an ongoing, caring way. And third, well, those, the ones that the Father loves are also loved by the Son. And fourth, it's those that the Son reveals Himself to. We have experiential joy because we're assured of His presence with us. This verse is summarizing the joy of assurance. The assurance we can have that we are in intimate union with Christ. It's a union characterized by love and communion. This is put forth as the normal Christian lifestyle, the normal Christian life experience. But it depends on a clear conscience. Having assurance of salvation is a great question many people have. I've talked with many people along the way. Many, if not most, Christians struggle with it at some point in their life. I'm glad that they're struggling with it. Questions about assurance. It's the ones who never struggle with it, who don't care about it, that I'm most worried about. But no doubt, in the discussion with people about assurance of salvation, at some point, the conversation has to go around, well, what about this? If we don't have a clear conscience, we're not going to have assurance. And a clear conscience is had one way. Yes, it's the knowledge of the great doctrine of justification that our relationship with Christ doesn't depend upon our performance, but our conscience, the clarity of it gets clouded when we are living in sin or disobedience or lethargy or laziness in some way. But what a cycle this is. It's a cycle, these two verses. We love Christ and we express it in our obedience, and that just makes us assured of the ongoing presence of the Lord in our lives, in our union with Him and intimacy we have. And then that union and intimacy that we have with Christ encourages in the cycle more ongoing love and obedience on our part, which in turn assures again us of the love of the Father and the Son. And there it goes. So as a summary thought, it is obedience to Christ that on the practical level feeds the assurance of our salvation. But without it, without that clear conscience, we'll not have this assurance. Richard Phillips once again says, merely professing faith in Jesus without bearing the fruit of that faith in obedience provides no grounds for the assurance of salvation. A little while ago, I read 1 John 2, verse 5. I was using it to say that in Scripture, His Word is the same as His commands. But listen to it now through the grid of this verse. Our assurance, 1 John 2, verse 5, whoever keeps His Word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. So be encouraged. If your default setting, if your desire is, I want to show my love to Jesus by obeying His commands. And out of that encouraging thought, then press on to experience more of the joy of what that means to just give yourself over to Him fully. And like I said, I look forward to what Jesus is going to say about the Holy Spirit's role in all this. That's coming. But for now, let's apply verses 15 and verse 21 here. Let me give you some applications. Here's application number one. See this as a prompt to self-evaluation. That's true of every sermon, every passage, every quiet time. But certainly today, see this as a prompt to self-evaluation. You ask yourself this. You answer it. I have to ask it. I have to answer it. Do you have a continuing attitude of love towards the Savior? And is that evidenced in obedience? I mean, this is not a mystery here, really. Unless we're utterly self-deceived, we know whether we're keeping His commandments or not. Application number two. See this as an antidote to anxiety and fear. See this as an antidote to anxiety and fear. A great antidote to worrying about tomorrow. And that is what anxiety and fear is. It's worrying about loss in some way related to the future. Always. The best antidote to worrying about tomorrow is to concentrate on doing what we know needs to be done today. And then we trust the Lord for the tomorrow. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 6? Tomorrow, today, has enough trouble of its own. Tomorrow, there's going to be more of today's trouble for that day, and so forth. What happens when we're anxious and fearful? Here's what we're doing. We're trying to wrestle with it and deal with it today based upon grace that God has not given us yet. He gives us grace to deal with the problems of today. But He gives that grace only for the problems of day. And we get divided and we fret and we worry because we're trying to deal with tomorrow and the next day with only today's grace. Listen, our calling and responsibility to Jesus is simply to follow Him one day at a time in careful, joyful, joyous obedience. So what do you need to obey today? Application number three, and there are 62 of these, so you know what I do when I say that. There's four. But if I tell you there's 62, then four doesn't sound bad. Application number three, see this need for obedience in practical terms. See this need for obedience in practical terms. We've already seen it. Our obedience to Christ, our ministry in His name should flow out of our love for Him. That's a great thought, but don't leave it in the ethereal. Bring it down to practical issues. Let's do that. First of all, I just picked these. Apply it to something like this when it comes to ministry, and this is not a subtle, this is not some sort of manipulative statement because you need to give more money to the church. I'm just using it as an example. What about giving offerings to the church? That should be a joy for us. Doesn't Scripture say that? Our giving should be done with hilarity, joy. It's not if we see it as a bill we have to pay. Oh, I haven't paid our bill to the church this month. No, see it differently. I love Christ. He says to do this. What a joy it is to do it. Apply it to whatever other ministry involvement we have here at Twin City. I mean, we are to obey the Lord that way, prioritizing our commitment to the local church, being involved and faithful to the local church. But see whatever you do as a way to manifest your love for Him, and then it changes what you do. Well, let's get personal now. Apply all this to responsibilities in the home. You know, like in our roles in marriage and parenting. How we go about fulfilling all those roles and being obedient to what the Lord says, it should be done out of our love for Christ. Let me pause just for a moment, because sometimes we leave out the children, older children that are listening to me right now, teenagers, young adults. Your parents aren't hearing any of this right now, so just you and I. Do you ever find it difficult to obey your parents with a willing attitude? Just hypothetical here. Do you ever struggle with giving your parents the respect that God says and commands that they are to receive from you. You can obey the Lord in this if you're motivated by love for Him. See, at the end of the day, it's not about cleaning up your room. It's not about doing your homework, ultimately. It's not about helping with chores and mowing the yard and all that kind of stuff, taking out the garbage. It's ultimately about whether you love Christ or not. That's the bottom line. Release the pause button. Let's come back now to husbands, wives, fathers, mothers. Husbands, do you ever struggle against the flesh and find yourself neglecting to love and honor your wife? Fathers, do you ever find yourself neglecting your responsibility to your children in favor of your career or your hobbies or your projects? Wives, do you ever struggle in being submissive to your husband and following his leadership and honoring him with respect? Mothers, do you ever struggle against the sacrifice that is required of you in order to faithfully care for and raise your children, that consuming sacrifice? The answer to all of that is likely yes. We all struggle, but if we truly love Christ, then we find a fresh motivation for all of that. And our hearts are going to keep turning back to that, even when we fail. Our hearts are going to keep going back to the desire to honor the Lord through our obedience. And lastly, application number 4. Before I give it to you, someone who's not a follower of Christ here this morning may be thinking all this the wrong way, that, okay, I need to do all these things to get right with God. No, none of that applies to you. So application number 4 for you, see the gospel as a command to obey. It is that way in Scripture. For those who are not followers of Christ, there's only one aspect of obedience that applies to you. It's obey the call of the gospel to trust in Christ and submit to Him. Listen to how that is put in Scripture so that you remember the gospel is not just an appeal and an invitation and an option, it's a command. Acts 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. It goes on to say, and a great many of the priests, the Jewish priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. Paul equated salvation with obedience of faith. Listen to Romans 16, verse 26. He says, the gospel has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So Peter asked this question, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Paul gives the answer, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, about when the Lord returns. He says, God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command. So if that is you, obey the gospel, which means repent of your sin, trust in Christ alone, and follow Him as the Lord of your life. And He forgives you and He gives you new life. Let's pray. And we'll just conclude our service with prayer and just a couple of announcements in a moment. Father, we need wake-up calls so often. We need reorientation so often, and that is a great reason we come here on Sundays, not only to honor you and praise you, but to hear from you, to get our hearts reset and our thinking reset so that we reset our lifestyles. Father, help us with this. We confess that we get lazy. We get focused on the wrong things, and we suffer the loss of that joy and assurance and confidence and just the awareness of your presence with us and our communion and with you and our union with you and our intimacy with you. It's us, Lord, it's not you. So, Lord, help us with that. We confess it. We confess our doubts. We confess our anxieties and all that for the sin that it is. Thank you, Lord, that you're such a gracious forgiving Savior who continues to love the sheep. So, Lord, we commit ourselves afresh and anew to living out who we say we are the way you said to do it, through obedience to your word. Not in a sense of drudgery, but in a sense of joy. And I do pray for anyone who does not know Christ that they would come to the obedience of faith as they repent of sin and trust in you and follow you as their Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.